have something to smile about today? How many of you have something that's happened during the week that's made you happy? I wish there were more hands that went out. Last night I was officiating a wedding, my second weekend back-to-back Saturdays for Christine Harrison and Matt Palmer. It was a great deal of fun. I had to smile during the wedding at one point because I had my phone with me, and I never have my phone on me during a service. I don't have it on me now, even though that won't prevent some of you from trying to text me or call me during the service, and I'll see a message that someone sent at like 11:50, and I think, did you not see me doing something? Did you think I would answer the phone? During the service last night, I had my phone. Fortunately, it was on vibrate. I got 7 texts and 3 phone calls during the ceremony. And I remember thinking as I felt it buzzing on my hip, I was very glad I had turned it off because I just thought it would be the most embarrassing thing ever if the pastor's phone started ringing in the middle of the ceremony. The groom's went off at one point. That was funny, but made me smile. Makes me smile when I thought about yesterday morning, and Pam already shared about all of the woman hours. And there were men involved too, but I'm going to say woman hours because there were a handful of women who worked tirelessly to make this happen, and I am so grateful for each and every one of them. The amount of money that was raised, the donations that you've given, with not one penny coming to Central, not one penny paying down debts, not one penny going to budget, making a new program, every cent going to Rio School, a place that I'm going to guess if we took a poll right now, more than half of you would have a hard time finding, but yet we're going to bless them because they had a need, and we said, yes, God, bless you for that. That's what the church should be about. That makes me smile. It makes me smile to see so many of my African friends here this morning. Bonjour. Mudu akubariki. My French is quite rusty. My Swahili is virtually non-existent, but my heart is full when I see so many friends that become family very quickly as we love each other and as we serve each other. I don't know, maybe you have a relationship that's gotten a little sour, and the joy of a wedding is the furthest thing from your mind, and that doesn't really cause you to smile today. Maybe you can appreciate people supporting and helping others, but you're wondering when someone's going to support and help you. And it could be that we might drastically disagree on immigration policy and how we should treat strangers and aliens among us. But even if that's true, I do have something that I hope can cause you to smile. God loves you. God cares deeply about you. God cares about your life. He cares about your needs. He cares about your wants. And he wants you to know that you're loved just the way you are. Bumps, bruises, warts, wrinkles, and all. God loves you. I hope you sense that. And I hope that gives you a reason to be happy today. We've been working through a sermon series that we're calling We Are Central. And we've looked at a lot of things that identify us first and foremost as followers of Jesus, only secondly as Central Free Methodist Church. We've talked about politics. We've talked about messiness. We've talked about service. We've been pretty open and honest about vulnerability as well. And today I want to talk about a theme that's kind of been a part of all of this all along. That's inclusion. Inclusion is the task of working with and involving others, counting them in rather than counting them out. You know, the fact that this Bible exists at all says something I think pretty profoundly and significant about the God we serve. This is not just a pamphlet. It's not just a few little ideas. It actually speaks volumes about God, about the nature of God, about the style of God. God has something to say to us, and he's determined to say it. And so when you take your Bibles and you start even in the very beginning of the first book that we have listed, Genesis, where God walks and talks with Adam and Eve, and you can go all the way to the last book in the Bible, to Revelation, where he reassures us of his presence, of his plans. He never stops communicating with you and me. God consistently is involved with us. God tries to include us in what is happening. If you took your Bibles and you tried to find what maybe the core essential theme was, the one moment, the key event that perhaps defines all of history, I think we might be able to agree that that could be the incarnation, the fact that God became a human being, that God put on flesh. We've talked about this many times before, how God in Christ is fully human while still remaining fully divine. But that's amazing to me. that God would be born in a dirty cave in the Middle East as a vulnerable baby. It's an emphatic statement, I think, of the fact that God wants to be with us, that God wants to be involved with us, engaged with us, in a relationship with us as he gets involved with his creation, as he includes his creation in this great plan. God comes to where we are. God speaks our language. God puts on our clothes. The central act in all of history, I think, has huge implications for the way we understand this God, the way we understand how we relate to each other, the way we understand how we should relate to the world. We are central. We are followers of Christ. That means, first and foremost, we want to look like Jesus. So that means we try to do the things that Jesus did. So we go to where people are. We meet people where they're at. We love them as they are. We give ourselves for them. I know it's kind of bumper stickerish, but I like the saying anyway. The church is the only organization in the world that exists for those who are not yet its members. The world does not exist for you and me. But you and I exist for the world, to serve it, to give ourselves away. Now, let me shift gears for a second, and I mean that with every little pun intended, which we'll get in a moment. How many of you have ever heard of the world's shortest bicycle race? Anybody? It's a real thing. You can look it up. You can Google it sometime. Not now. But sometime you can look it up. All the racers, they line up at the starting line. They're ready to go. And they've got their riding pants. They've got their helmets. They've got their water bottles, numbers on their backs, their corporate sponsorship, the whole bit. They all are ready to go. When the starting pistol fires, they jump onto their bikes, but then nobody goes anywhere. The whole point is to see who can go the shortest distance possible in the allotted time. Racers are disqualified if their bike tips over or if their feet touch the ground or if they go backwards. You can inch forward to stay balanced, but at the end of the race, when the time is over, whoever goes the farthest is the loser. And the racer closest to the starting line, which also is the finish line, is the winner. It's kind of a strange little thing that they do. But imagine that you had wanted to be a part of this and you qualified somehow for this race, but nobody told you the rules. So when that starting gun goes off, you hop on your bike, and you do what any of us would do in a race. You hop on, you start pedaling as fast as you can, and you wonder why all of your competitors are frozen like statues before you. You're sure in the arrogance of the moment that they're just terrified, they're intimidated by you as they see you in all of your racing regalia. But as they're fading into the past and you keep zooming down the course, you start wondering how you're going to spend your victory earnings, how you're going to celebrate this prize you'll get, the places you'll go, the things you'll do. Well, not so fast, spandex pants, because when this race ends, you're the loser. But it's not because you didn't try hard enough, and it's not because you didn't train properly. And it's not because you weren't in shape, because you did give it your all, and you prepared, and you were ready for the race, but none of that will matter, because you did not understand the rules. Jesus has given us a lot of rules for life, but the core of it is pretty simple. It is not about what you do. It's about what God has done. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Salvation is a gift. All we do is accept God's gift of grace given freely to you and to me. Grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is the gift of God, not of yourselves. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. And what's that mean? Well, it means that to win this race, you can't run ahead as fast as you can. You can't decide to work harder to get there. The winner is actually the one who stays closest to the Father. It's about being last. It's about including other people, being humble, being holy. And if you want to be holy, you have to stay close to God. I kind of think that we ought to imitate what St. Francis called Sister Moon when he would look up in the night sky. Like her, we're not the focus of the universe, even though sometimes we act like we are. Like the moon, we don't have any light of our own. Rather, we should simply reflect the light of the sun. The immensity, the grandeur of the cosmos, we're pretty small. We're pretty dependent when it comes to who we are. And our chief glory is found not in shining for ourselves, but in reflecting God's brilliance, in reflecting the light of Jesus. We should let his light shine through us so that people can see him in us and accept his saving grace. That's the way it's supposed to be anyway. Problem is, too often our pride gets in the way and we start to want to toot our own horn. We want people to notice us. We want our name in lights. We want to get the credit, the recognition. And what happens is our arrogance sometimes prevents others from feeling included. You have to be humble. That means being willing to admit when we're wrong. That means recognizing that we don't always have to have our own way, because my way might lead to sin. It means not wearing my moral police badge, which gives me the right to point out all the specks in my brothers and sisters' eyes. It means trusting in God and allowing his will to be done on earth. It means following his ways. It means giving him praise, because life's too hard for you or me to try to do it by ourselves. I read a story actually recently about a misunderstanding that happened as people tried to bless. There was a postal worker, and the postal worker was sorting out mail in the sorting office when they found this unstamped, handwritten, messy envelope that was addressed to God. Well, curious, he opened it. He discovered that it was from an elderly woman who was in great distress because all the money she had, $200, had been stolen. Christmas was just 10 days away. She wouldn't have anything to eat. She wasn't sure what she was going to do. So this man is a good man. Postal workers are good people. I know at least one who's a good person anyway. This postal worker went to their friends and they collected about $180. They dug deep in their pockets, put all the money in a plain envelope with no note, no anything, but sent it back special courier to the woman that very same day. About a week later, right before Christmas Eve, the postal worker noticed another unstamped letter addressed to God, same handwriting. So he opened it up and he found a brief note. Simply said, "Dear God, thank you for the $180 that you sent me for Christmas, which would have been so bleak otherwise. P.S. It was short $20, but that was probably those thieving workers at the post office." Now, have you ever been criticized for trying to do the right thing? You ever been blamed for something that you didn't, in fact, do? Of course you have. We all have. I don't even have to ask that. It makes us want to give up when that happens, doesn't it? Why knock yourself out if you're just going to be slapped down by someone? It's an understandable feeling. It's why we need to be affirming to each other. We have to be encouraging to each other, especially in the church. I read a Gallup poll recently where they surveyed 5 million employees. And of these 5 million people, 65% of them said they get absolutely no encouragement on their job. I'm going to guess that that's true for many of you here. 65%. The number one reason why people leave their jobs is they feel unappreciated. I expect it may be true in churches too. People don't want to volunteer. They don't want to serve. They don't want to be a part because they don't feel like anyone cares. No one notices. When you see somebody doing the best that they can, let them know you appreciate their effort. Don't blame them or get on their case for what they weren't able to do. Don't just notice they were $20 short. Don't point out how, well, if you'd done it this way instead, you know, it would have been finished quicker. It would have been done more efficiently. You don't have to let the world know that you know best. If you want to include people, then start by thanking them and be humble enough to let other people get some praise. It means trusting what we read in our scriptures in Hebrews 13. You can turn there if you want to follow along. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 15 and 16. Some wonderful counsel that's given to us on how we serve and how we sacrifice and how we include others. Listen to what God's word says. Keep loving each other like family. Don't neglect to open your homes to guests, because by doing this, some have been host to angels without knowing it. Remember prisoners as if you were in prison with them. And people who are mistreated as if you were in their place. Marriage must be honored in every respect, with no cheating on the relationship, because God will judge the sexually immoral person and the person who commits adultery. Your way of life should be free from the love of money, and you should be content with what you have. After all, he has said, "I will never leave you or abandon you." This is why we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, and I won't be afraid. What can people do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke God's word to you. Imitate their faith as you consider the way their lives turned out. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise through him, which is the fruit from our lips that confess his name. Don't forget to do good and to share what you have, because God is pleased with these kinds of sacrifices. How are you doing in following that advice? If you're not so sure, then maybe consider these questions. When you're around other people, do you insist on promoting your own opinions, on driving home your own points, or do you let other people speak from their expertise and their experience, even if yours is greater? Are you content to let other people have their say without any criticism or commentary from you? And how we treat other people, particularly how we view somebody that we think somehow is less important than ourselves, is a crucial test of humility and inclusion. Now, this is a big world. There's plenty of goodies to go around. You can share the praise with other people. You can share the glory with other people. You don't have to be stingy. If we're so busy clinging and clawing and scratching for every blessing that we can squeeze out of life and hold on to, we won't find time to appreciate the blessings that others can give us. Lighten up. Loosen up. Learn to appreciate the beauty that's found in the diversity that we have all around us. You know, in Jesus' day, the establishment was far from inclusive. We talked about this a lot. There was very clear lines of who was right and who was wrong, who was in, who was out, who was acceptable, who was unacceptable, who was clean, who was unclean. It was a culture that was littered with outcasts, and you knew if you were or if you weren't. The physically disabled, tax collectors, the slaves, the Gentiles, the prostitutes, to a degree, all the women were in some way considered a little bit beyond the pale. The unclean, they were believed to contaminate the cleanliness of all others. And so the pious had to be really, really careful not to come into contact with outcasts. And right at the heart of the center of this system of exclusion, not inclusion, but of exclusion, stood the temple. Because the temple and all it stood for were right at the heart of Israel. You know, for the Jews, the temple was God's dwelling place on earth. Literally, it was the house of the Lord. It was the center of Judaism. It was the vital symbol around which everything else circled. And so this whole temple system was considered sacrificial ground. It was regulated. And this increasingly holy spots, the farther in you got, the more segregation happened. Now, I preached on this before. I know Pastor Joanna preached on this in February when I was in England on sabbatical. The structure of the temple itself. You had the court of the Gentiles, where some people could go but could go no further. And then there was the court of the women, where more could go but some could go no further. And there was the court of the Jews, where even more could go but some could go no further. There was the temple altar area, which was reserved only for the priests. And then there was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. And even then, only one day a year, this increasing system of exclusion. So when Jesus attacks the temple, he's taken a pretty big bite at a pretty big system here. He overturns money changers' tables. When he does that, the temple is thrown into chaos, and temporarily at least, the system grounds to a halt. Read Matthew's gospel and read that account, and you'll find that this results in confusion such that the blind and the lame push right past the guards and they rush into the temple to find Jesus. They go right past the court of the women. They go right into the court of the Jews. And Jesus, despite all the shocked looks from the good Jewish men who know they're not supposed to be here, still heals them. He touches them. He doesn't require them offer a sacrifice. He doesn't make them pay any fee. It's an act of inclusion. You are welcome here. Acts 3 records that after his death and after his resurrection, Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, leaders in the church in Jerusalem, they're walking to the temple to pray. And by the gate called Beautiful, which is at the entrance to the outer courtyard, the court of the women, they meet a man who is unable to walk and he has to beg for survival. He's disabled. So that means he can't go any further into the temple. He can't leave the outer courtyard. Peter and John don't offer him money. Instead, they give him something far greater. They pray for him in Jesus' name, and they heal him. And he responds like you'd expect he would respond. He runs and he jumps and he praises God, and he enters into ground that previously was inaccessible to him. He was excluded from. It's an act of inclusion. Before he was disabled, he couldn't go beyond the court of the women, or certainly not into the court of the Jews. But now that he doesn't have a disability, he can go further than ever before. Someone who previously was pushed to the margins of Israel's spiritual life because of Jesus is brought into the fold. Matthew's gospel goes on and records in chapter 27, verse 51, that at the time of Jesus' death, the curtain in the Holy of Holies was rent in two from top to bottom. That symbol which separated God from God's people was torn, and now God is available to everybody, everywhere, with his people, not kept in the prison of religious buildings or institutions. God has included all of us. You can even think back earlier in Jesus' ministry. He earned the disapproval of Israel's religious leaders by openly spending time with the very people that they intentionally and deliberately shunned. And not only did he welcome outsiders, he touched them. He even ate with them. He included them. But his attitude did far more than just transform them into someone that once was denied and now is accepted. It also cut deeper and began to challenge the legitimacy of the dominant social and religious narrative that people lived with for so long. When God originated his covenant with the Jews, they were supposed to be inclusive. Right from the start, from the account of creation, the covenant with Noah, the choosing of Abraham to be a blessing to all the peoples on earth, the covenant with David, onward, we encounter through the Bible a God who not only claims to be Lord of all, but who has laid out a plan for his world, for all peoples. The Old Testament relentlessly announces, the Old Testament always announces God's universalness, his openness, his inclusiveness. But the people of Israel made the mistake of trying to guard the purity of their faith by distancing themselves from people of other faiths. They fell into the trap of misunderstanding the privilege that was theirs as the people of God, and so they started stepping back and pushing away. They tried to domesticate God. He's our God. He's the tribal God. He's the God of the Jews. And so, you know, if you aren't Jewish, you can't get to know this God unless you become one of us. You've got to do it our way because, you know, we're his people. We need to have standards. Standards matter. But the key to remember is God loves us just as we are, though he'll never leave us the same. Never forget the standard we're called to uphold above all others is that the starting point for everybody is God's grace. It's his inclusiveness. It's not holding to a particular doctrine. It's not believing a certain way. It's saying, yes, Lord, I need you. We are central. That means we're going to be inclusive. We don't stand on our own power. We stand on, like we used to sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. No, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, not my goodness, not my heritage, not my background, not how well I show up, not how much I tithe. It's Jesus. Jesus calls us to be open to everyone, a community for the displaced. Jesus calls us to create an environment where the unloved and the unlovely find refuge and belonging. Jesus calls us to be a refuge for the homeless and a family for the forgotten and a friend to the lonely and a place where the outcast can enjoy life and be welcome here. And that means that we're not going to be made up of people who have life sorted out. All of us won't. Maybe none of us will. This goes back to the sermon we had on messiness a while back. If this is what we think church should look like, then we should have drug users and alcoholics and people with mental health problems and the homeless and the unemployed and single mothers and ex-convicts and prostitutes and, yes, probably even a few lawyers. God will welcome all of us. I mean, look around this morning. As we continue to try to follow God's word and be God's body, we continue to be a church where imperfect people are welcome. I can't tell you how proud I am of how well we do that, though still imperfectly, of how diverse we can be. For people who can't tell me the names of the books of the Bible, people who aren't even sure if they believe this Jesus stuff, people who probably this morning were doing things that, frankly, we don't want any of our children doing, can still sit here and be reminded that God loves you. And he just asks you to come home. You are forgiven. And you were made for more than this. We're central. We are inclusive. It means that we are going to strive to ensure that we are accessible to all people, including those who can't walk, can't see, can't hear, can't speak. How well do we welcome all people? How do we become a home for anybody who needs one? I think back to Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit falls on the believers there at Pentecost. People began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. As a good Free Methodist boy who grew up really kind of not sure about speaking in tongues, this passage used to bug me. I couldn't figure out why God would make speaking in tongues the mark of His Spirit. I mean, surely He'd pick something that's a little less controversial than that, Lord. Come on. But you look in the passage and you realize something beautiful is happening there. Back in Matthew 28, Jesus sends out His followers with this radical agenda, what we now call the Great Commission. And the task was to go into all the nations and make disciples. But that Greek word we translate nations is the word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnicity or ethnic group. We were supposed to go to all ethnic groups. In other words, it defines people by their language, by their customs, by their beliefs, by their morals, by their values, by their culture, not by their geography or their country of residence. You can go into all the ethnic groups without having to leave Lansing. Maybe not everyone in the world, but you can serve a whole lot if you're willing to. He calls us as His followers to take the issue of ethnicity seriously, to work with it and to respect it, rather than be blind to it or attempt to ignore it. And this principle is underlined in Acts 2. When on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls, these disciples are given the ability to speak in tongues. But notice, these are not heavenly languages that we often argue about. Verse 5 explains that the Jews from every nation under heaven were there in Jerusalem, listening to Peter, listening to his friends, and they realize that they're beginning to speak in other tongues. The Jews asks, aren't these who are speaking all Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them in our native language? God's vision takes diversity seriously. And rather than making everyone hear it in the same tongue, He affirms, doesn't destroy, affirms the obvious differences of those present. This is the twist, I think. All those who are gathered in Jerusalem on that day, they could speak the same language. This miracle doesn't have to happen. They don't need the disciples to speak in their native tongue. Scripture says they're all Jews. In Hebrew, it's the common language of the Jews. Greek is the official language of the Eastern Roman Empire. Two perfectly good global languages were spoken by everyone there that day. The disciples could have simply spoken in Hebrew or Greek and everyone would have got it. But God met people using the words they learned on their mother's knee. God met people in the language that they dreamt in the language that they grew up with. I think the greatest miracle of Pentecost is that God chooses to speak to us in our own language. God does not have a one-size-fits-all policy. God comes to us. God begins where we're at. God is inclusive and allows us to be who we are and welcomes us into His family. Do we do that? How do people feel about our church today? How do people feel about you and your life today? Is your life so compelling? Is it so inclusive that when people see you, they just say, wow, if that's what Christ's servant is like, imagine what the master is like. Or when they see you, do they say, wow, if that's what Christ's servant is like, imagine what the master is like. To be inclusive means we're incarnational and we're attractive. We're the kind of community that people want to belong to. We meet people where they're at, but we also provide an attractiveness of a well-cared-for space, of well-planned programs that draw people. It means we're available. We have facilities that should be places of sanctuary in every sense of the word. We do everything we can to reestablish the church as the center of the community. We make sure nobody is left out. What? When? How? Why are our facilities used? We ask those questions. What message does our building deliver? Because just like the temple did in Israel, how we use our facilities symbolizes our attitude towards the world and our society. How do we bless people with what we've been blessed to have? Inclusion begins when we realize that all we are, all we have, all we do belongs to God. American poet Maya Angelou, she once observed, life is God's gift to us. What we do with it is our gift to Him. So every one of the 168 hours you and I are given this week belongs to God. It's central that we understand that. We love unconditionally. We give our time selflessly. To be Jesus to people is to love them as they are and help them achieve fullness of life here and now, included in the body. For make no mistake, as important as it is to create warm relationships with our fellow Christians, I do not believe that our task is judged by how well we nurse our flock. Rather, I think it's judged by how much we minister to the world. It's not to do just good deeds to bless the family. It's to help everyone become obedient to the Trinity. And that long and winding journey starts by being open and honest about who we are. It's about sharing our whole lives. It's about being inclusive, celebrating the diversity, not shying from it. You're central. Love God. Love everyone. Follow Jesus. That's it. How well do we include people? How well do you reach out? To be the body of Christ means that we're all a part of this together. Because we're not saved by our language or our political affiliation, our doctrinal statement, or anything else. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. And I believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe that? Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I thank you that you gather us from lots of different places, lots of different backgrounds, lots of different viewpoints, lots of different languages and cultures. We come from lots of different places, Lord, of faithfulness. Some of us have been trying to follow you for many years. Some of us have been resisting that call for a while. We're resisting it even this morning. Some of us aren't sure. And frankly, Lord, some of us have seen enough things from people who claim to be a part of your body that we're not really sure we want anything to do with it. We pray that in everything we do, we reflect a God who gives grace, a God who saves, a God who beckons, a God who includes, that we are people who listen and who are willing to lay down our lives, to lay down our wants, to lay down our wishes for another. That, as your law tells us, we would treat the immigrant and the stranger among us as if they were our own citizen. That, as we just read, we would not neglect to invite strangers into our homes because, you know, we might just have invited an angel without knowing it. That we would treat prisoners as if we were there with them. That we would treat the abused, those who feel like they have nothing else to do, no other recourse than to sell themselves for profit, we would treat them as if we were in that same desperate spot. And we would reach out and we would show love and we would do everything possible to help them see that there's a better way. But it doesn't mean that you're a rotten person. That we would treat others as if we ourselves were in that bad spot. Lord, that we would simply do unto others as we would have them do unto us. To be inclusive. All of us want to belong to something. All of us want to feel loved and accepted. Lord, help us to show that love and acceptance to all and to put into practice what we believe. God so loved the world. May it be so of us, Lord. May we so love the world and show people Jesus. So help us to be strong and give us words to say when we have no clue what to say. Help us to know that a smile transcends all languages. Help us to know that people understand love. They understand compassion. They understand people who are willing to take time. They understand that not all of us do things the same way. But at some point, Lord, we all want to be following the same Lord, led by the same Spirit, worshiping and honoring the same God. Make it so. Help us to be inclusive. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, may God help you to reach out to whomever you meet this week. I don't know who God will bring your way, but I pray that you'll have the words to say or the smile to give, the patience to show it, the grace to understand or even to allow misunderstanding. May you be the hands and feet of Christ and serve whoever God calls you to serve so that people might pray their way home, that we can be together, the family of God. May God bless you and keep you as you go, and may you serve the Lord as you serve the world, and may God's grace and peace be yours today. Amen. Dismissed.